Good morning. Our sermon passage today is in the book of Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 12. It is after the book of Proverbs. If you want to stand for the reading of God's word, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has a wise man over a fool? And what does the poor man who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and the striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You may be seated.
Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and as we do, it's going to feel like we're walking down the same steps or the same stairs that we walked up last week. So what I mean by that is last week, if you were here, you remember we looked at chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. And those verses were all about money. The majority of them were specifically all about the dangers of money, giving warnings about loving money and making money our ultimate treasure and our preeminent love in our hearts. And the last few verses of chapter 5 then, in verses 18 through 20, were specifically about how money is a gift, though, how we're not to treasure it, we're not to make it our ultimate love and preeminent affection in our hearts, but it is a momentary gift that God has given us to enjoy during our few days here under the sun. And so if you were here last week, if you remember, those are the stairs, the steps that we walked up last week. Well, this morning, we're going to walk down those same set of stairs. We're going to walk down those same steps. And the reason I say that and phrase it that way is because this morning's passage is going to simply reiterate the same themes and the same topics that we covered last week, just in reverse order. And so we went up this way last week. We're going to be coming down in reverse order and kind of from a different little angle a little bit this week. Which what that means then is that today's passage is the same theme and the same topic as last week's passage, which is money. So in saying that, I'll be completely honest with you as the preacher this morning. My first inclination in knowing what this week's theme or topic is all about was to feel a little bit, my natural inclination was to feel a little bit apologetic. Like in my introduction, I needed to offer some sort of apology, like, I'm sorry, but here we go again. It's the same thing you talked about last week. Or to say, yeah, I know this isn't everyone's favorite topic. You didn't come to church to hear about money. I'm sorry about that, but that's where we are. or to say, I know you have a lot more pressing issues going on in your life right now than hearing about money, so I'm sorry we're not able to talk about those sort of pressing issues instead. So that was my natural inclination, just to be honest with you, kind of my default, kind of what was going on even through my own mind as I was preparing this week. At the same time, God has us in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 here for a reason. And I don't know exactly what that reason is, to be perfectly honest with you. But he has us here for a reason. And not only that, but when we look at the whole scope of God's word, this topic of money is a really, really important topic. Like, did you know that there are over 2,300 verses or passages in the Bible that allude to money, possessions, or the theme of stewardship? Meaning you can't read your Bible or we can't preach our way through the Bible without dealing with this topic a whole lot of times. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. And not only that, kind of what we talked about a little bit last week during the introduction, this topic of money is relevant for all of us. Like every single day, we're making financial decisions. Every single day, we're faced with a question about finances and money and stewardship in some way, shape, or form. Every single day, it's relevant for all of us. And not only that, but you and I are living in the most affluent time in the history of the world. Like right this moment, the most affluent time in the history of the world. Like there is wealth, there's prosperity, there's stuff, there's possessions, like all around us, all over the place, a whole bunch of nice stuff. It's the water, it's the ocean that we swim in every single day. And there's nothing explicitly wrong with that either. Instead, as we talked about last week, like money at times, it's not just something to be warned about, and that's a danger that's out there. Yes, that's true, but money is also can do a lot of good. Money can provide for people who are in need. Money can help the furtherance and the advancement of the gospel. Money is a momentary gift that God has given us to enjoy during this time of our brief life here on earth. And so then, even though we're going to be walking down the same steps or the same stairs that we walked up last week, that's not always a bad thing. Like maybe we all need a little bit of exercise. Maybe we all need to maybe increase our steps when it comes to our understanding, our stewardship, and even our use of money and possessions. And so then in our passage here this morning in chapter 6, what we're going to see is that Solomon is going to warn us about two sad tragedies when it comes to money and possessions. Two sad tragedies related to money and possessions. And then after we see these two sad tragedies related to money and possessions, Solomon's going to give us this one humble conclusion that he comes to in light of these tragedies then that he observes. So the first tragedy that Solomon is going to show us when it comes to money and possessions, it's this. See this on your handout. It's the tragedy of unenjoyed possessions. The tragedy of unenjoyed possessions. This is what we see in the very first two verses here in chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Solomon says, "There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind." So you may want to circle or underline that word evil there in verse 1. And within them, we've seen this over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And within the immediate context here, chapter 6, verse 1, this word evil doesn't carry with it a moral connotation. In other words, Solomon doesn't mean that what he's talking about is morally evil or it's morally wicked in that sense. Instead, this word that's translated as evil there in verse 1 can also refer to something that's simply bad, something that isn't good, or something that's a tragedy, that it's tragic. And that's probably how Solomon is using it here in chapter 6. At the end of verse 2, though, you notice that Solomon doesn't just say that there's an evil that he's seen. He calls this evil a grievous evil. That word grievous could also be translated, as it sounds, as the word sad. Or it could also be translated as the word sickening, meaning it's something that makes you sick to your stomach. That when you hear about it, you see it, it makes you sad, and it also makes you sick to your stomach. Which then begs the question, what is this? What is the specific tragedy that Solomon saw that rests heavy on mankind that makes him sick to his stomach, or that makes him extremely sad? What is that tragedy? Well, he tells us in verse 2. Look there at verse 2. Here's the tragedy. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil, a sad and sickening tragedy. So then, that's the tragedy that Solomon saw that lies heavy on mankind. It's that God gives man everything he desires. God gives man everything that he wants. God gives man all the money, all the possessions, all the honor, all the status that his heart desires. His desires are fully and completely met and satisfied. There isn't anything else that he doesn't have that he wants. And according to verse 2, if you notice here, the only reason he has everything that he wants, the only reason that he has everything that he desires is because God gave it to him. God is the source of everything that he has. All the gifts that he has were given to him by God. But even though God gave him all that he has and all that his heart desires, so that he lacks nothing and wants nothing, there's something that God didn't give him. Did you notice what it was? The power and ability to enjoy everything he was given. Like, think about that. This word enjoy there in verse 2 literally means, in some translations, we'll translate it this word this way, as the word eat. So then, even though God gave this man all the money, all the possessions that his heart desires, he didn't give this man the power, the ability to eat them, meaning to use them, to enjoy them. And Solomon says that's a sad and sickening tragedy, that it's a tragedy for God to give to a man money and possessions and not give that man the ability to enjoy them, but for a stranger to enjoy them instead. It would kind of be like somebody giving you World Cup soccer tickets last night, and you're a big soccer person, and you're all excited to go, and at the last minute, you start throwing up, you get sick, you can't go, and so somebody uses them instead of you. Like, some of you are like, yeah, that's a tragedy, that's sad. Or somebody gives you your favorite dessert, and you take it to the refrigerator, and you leave for a little bit, and you come back to the refrigerator, and that favorite dessert is gone. Somebody else in your household ate it. Like, that's a tragedy. A sickening tragedy. And so we're not told here in verse 2 exactly why this man wasn't able to enjoy the money and possessions that God gave him. We're not told why. So maybe somebody stole them before this man was able to enjoy them, and that person who stole them gets to enjoy them. Maybe this man was a workaholic and he just worked all the time and never had time to be able to enjoy them, and then somebody else comes along and is able to enjoy them instead. Maybe this man died prematurely and before he was able to enjoy everything that God had given to him, and somebody else ends up getting everything that this man had after he dies and they enjoy them instead. Like, we don't know Whatever the reason, though, God didn't enable this man to enjoy all the money and possessions that God had given to him. Which, if you were here last week, that's the exact opposite of what we saw last week. Like, look at the end of chapter 5 and specifically in verse 19. This is really important here. In verse 19, Solomon says this: "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions," which sounds exactly like what we just saw in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. But here it comes, verse 19. "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them." Then he goes on to say, "This is the gift of God." That's the exact opposite of what we see here in verse 2. Like, so what that means is there are some that God gives wealth and possessions to and the power to enjoy them. Like chapter 5, verse 19. And Solomon says, that's a gift to God. While there are others God gives wealth and possessions to, but God doesn't enable them to enjoy them. Like chapter 6, verse 2. And Solomon says, that's a tragedy. Which means then, if you're able to enjoy the money and possessions that God has given you, then don't take that for granted. Don't minimize that. Don't take that for granted. If you're able to enjoy the gifts and the possessions that God has given you, then don't take that for granted. Instead, that's a gift of God. It's a gracious act and gift of God to you. Or to put it more practically, if you have a car, like no matter if it's a clunker or the nicest car you've ever seen in your life, and you're able to drive that car, you're able to use that car, you're able to enjoy that car, then that's a gift of God. Like that's God's grace that He's given to you, both the car that you have and the ability to use it and to enjoy it and to drive it. Or if you have a house, no matter if it's a super nice house or if it's a house that's about to fall down, either way, then, and if you're able then to sleep in that house, if you're able to live in that house, if you're able to use that house, then that's the grace of God. That's a gift of God to you. Like both your house, an apartment that God has given to you, and the fact that you actually get to live in it and use it and sleep in it and enjoy it. Or the clothes you have, or the shoes you have. If you're able to put them on and wear them and enjoy them and clothe yourselves with them, like that, don't take that for granted. That's a gift of God to you, not just the possession, but the ability to use it and the ability to enjoy it. Both the possessions you have, the money you have, and the power and ability God gives you to use them and enjoy them are both gifts that God has given that we don't deserve and that we haven't earned and that we shouldn't take for granted. And since that's true then, and since it would be a sad tragedy not to use and enjoy what God has given to us as a gift, then we need to enjoy them. And so if you have a chance to eat a steak dinner, take it. Enjoy it. If you have a chance to go on a vacation somewhere you've never been to, take it. Enjoy it. If you get a chance to, just fill in the blank. Like, don't enjoy these things, again, a caveat, don't enjoy these things as lasting gain. Don't enjoy these things as the ultimate treasure. Don't enjoy these things as your preeminent love. Don't be a bad steward. Don't be sinfully indulgent. Don't be stingy and therefore not generous with your money toward others. But do enjoy them as momentary gifts that God has given to you by a gracious and generous God to enjoy in the midst of this hevel life that is fleeting, that's a breath, that's a vapor in the midst of this fallen, broken world that we live under the sun. In the midst of this Genesis 3 world, God gives us momentary Genesis 1 type of gifts that we can enjoy and use as gifts from Him in this world. We shouldn't take it for granted. but we should rejoice and be thankful, not only in the gift, but also in the grace that he's given to even enjoy. So that's the first tragedy. It's unenjoyed possessions. The second tragedy that Solomon observed is this. It's the tragedy of never being satisfied. The tragedy of never being satisfied. This is what Solomon goes on to say here in verses 3 through 9. And so look at verse 3 with me. Solomon says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. So the description Solomon's giving here is this man who has a whole bunch of children and he lives a whole lot of years. And so in the Old Testament, lots of children and a long life would have been considered great blessings from God. So this man would have been considered greatly blessed by God. But even though he's blessed so greatly by God, verse 3 says that this man wasn't satisfied with them, meaning he wanted more and more and more and more. And it's of this man then who is not satisfied with all the good things in life and who wants more and more and more that Solomon says that a stillborn child is better off than him. Meaning that a stillborn child is better off than someone who lives a long life but is never satisfied. That's like, I feel that for just a minute. Like, that's heavy. In saying that, let me at least mention this. Solomon is not minimizing the pain of miscarriage. Solomon is not minimizing the life of stillborn in any way, shape, or form. He's just using a little bit of hyperbole here to shock us as readers, and he's trying to use this illustration to make a point, which then begs the question, how? In other words, how is a stillborn child better off than a man who lives this life, even a long life, many years, and is never satisfied? Well, that's what Solomon tells us in verse 4 through 6 here. Look at verse 4. He says, for it, talking about the stillborn child, comes in vanity. And again, that word vanity comes from the Hebrew word hevel that we've seen over and over again. That means breath or vapor or a puff of smoke. That's how a stillborn child comes. He or she is a breath, a vapor. Just appears for a little while. Then it's gone. Which is why then the rest of verse 4 says that the stillborn child goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Talking about the stillborn child's name is covered. The word darkness in the context here is a reference to death, which is why then in verse 5 then, Solomon says, moreover, it, again, still talking about the stillborn child, has not seen the sun or known anything. It's not seen the sun or known anything because it died before it was ever born. But even though that's the case, look what Solomon says at the very end of verse 5 though. He says, yet it, talking about the stillborn child still, finds rest rather than he. He, meaning the man who has all these good things, who's lived a long life, a lot longer life than the stillborn child, and that man who's lived a long life, and he has all these things, and he's not satisfied or content. So do you see what he's saying here? Like, this is the first reason it's better off to be a stillborn child than a man or woman who lives a long life here on this earth and is never satisfied. It's because a stillborn child is at rest. Meaning a stillborn child is at rest. A stillborn child is satisfied, while the person, the man or the woman who lives a whole lot of years on this earth is not. They're not at rest. They're restless, they're discontent, they're not satisfied. Whereas the stillborn child is, he or she is at rest. So it's better off. So then leads to the second reason Solomon gives for why a stillborn child is better off than a person who is never satisfied. The second reason is this. You see it on your hand out there. It's because a man who lives his entire life unsatisfied and a stillborn child both end up at the same place. That's the point of what Solomon's getting at in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, even though he, talk about the man who's not satisfied, should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, meaning he's not satisfied. Then he asks this question, do not all go to the one place? What that means is that the end result for the man who lives 2,000 years on this earth, as if that could even happen, and the stillborn child who didn't live even one day here on earth, the end result for both of them, whether it's 2,000 years on this earth or not even one day on this earth, is the same. They all go to the same place. The end result is the same for both. It's death. The only difference, though, is that the man who lived 2,000 years had to endure 2,000 years of unsatisfaction, 2,000 years of frustrated, unsatisfied life here on earth, while the stillborn child didn't even have to live one of them. It's in this way, then, that the stillborn child is better off than the man who lived 2,000 years on this earth but is never satisfied. So those are the two reasons Solomon gives for why a stillborn child is better off than someone who lives a long, long life here on earth but is always discontent and is never satisfied. But that's not all Solomon says about this tragedy of never being satisfied in these verses here. Look at verse 7 through 9. He goes on to make another better than statement. And in verses 7 through 9, he basically is going to say that it's better to be content with what you have than unsatisfied and striving after what you don't have. This is what he's getting at in verse 7 through 9 here. Look at verse 7. He says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite, again, here it comes, is not satisfied. The word appetite here in verse 7 could literally be translated, and some of your translations have it translated this word, as the word soul. It's the word soul. So Solomon is saying here that no matter how much someone eats, their soul is never satisfied. No matter how much somebody accumulates or consumes, not just food, but with money and possessions and all the bells and whistles and stuff in this world, his soul is never satisfied. And as a result, then look at the question then that Solomon asked here in verse 8. He asked, for what advantage then has the wise man over the fool? And what, and implied here is the word advantage, and what advantage does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? In other words, what Solomon is asking here is when it comes to being satisfied, who has the advantage? The wise person? The foolish person? The poor person? The rich person? When it comes to being satisfied, who has the advantage over whom here? Do you know what the answer is? The answer is no one. The answer is it doesn't matter who you are, if you're wise or if you're fool, if you're rich or you're poor or anyone else. No one has an advantage over anyone else when it comes to our souls being satisfied by the things of this world, because the things of this world can't satisfy anyone. It doesn't matter who you are. Which then leads to the proverb that Solomon gives here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So here comes the better than statement, another better than statement that we've seen all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes, meaning the things that we see with our eyes, which is probably within the context here, a reference to the things that are ours, the things that are ours, the things that we already possess, the things that we own, that we can see them, they're ours, they're the things we see with our eyes. So like the couch you have, the house you have, the car you drive, the clothes you have, and things like that. Those are the things you can see with your eyes. They're the things that are already and actually yours. And Solomon says that those then are better he says in verse 9, than the wandering of the appetite. And again, that word appetite can be translated as the word soul. The wandering of the soul, meaning the soul that is wandering around, roving around this world, looking to anything and everything, something, someone to satisfy it. And then verse 9 says that this wandering soul that is looking for everything to satisfy it, is hevel. It's a striving after wind. Meaning trying to satisfy your soul with the things of this world, it's like trying to grasp the wind, trying to grab the wind. It can't be done. It's impossible to grasp the wind and grab hold of the wind. You can't do it. It's impossible. And that's the point of this better than statement Solomon gives here. It's better to be content with what you have, with the sight of your eyes, with what's already yours, than to have a wandering appetite, a wandering soul that is constantly wandering around this world looking for satisfaction from the things of this world. It's like grasping the wind and grabbing the wind. It's impossible. It can't be done. The things of this world can't satisfy your soul. Some of you have probably seen and watched maybe a bunch of different times the TV show The Office. I've seen one episode or two, or maybe two and a half, so I have no idea what I'm about to talk about. So just bear with me. A couple weeks ago, ran across a little YouTube video with an interview with the guy that played Dwight in The Office. I think his name is Rainn Wilson. And the person doing the interview asked Dwight about what it was like being a hit on a star on a hit show, and what it was like being famous and having all sorts of money and all that sort of stuff. And here's what Dwight, Rainn Wilson, what he had to say in response to that question. He said, "There were times on The Office that I really struggled because I really wasn't happy, because it wasn't enough. Here I was on the greatest job that I could ever imagine beyond my wildest dreams. Here I was getting paid millions of dollars and playing one of the most memorable characters and getting nominated for awards, and I'm working with the most beautiful family of actors and writers imaginable, and yet I was like, how come I can't get more movies? Here I was someone who had officially made it and was still unhappy. Society had always told us, if you achieve X, Y, and Z, if you make a certain amount of money, then you will be happy. Once I achieve this, then I will be happy. That's, and I won't repeat the words that he used, not true. It's absolutely, and I won't repeat the words he used, not true." And so then I know, or my guess is, none of us in this room have ever or will ever be a star on a hit TV show. It might be one or two of you. And I'm guessing none of us will probably ever have the amount of money than he ever had. But I'm also guessing that most of us in this room can resonate with what he's describing here. That no matter what you get, that no matter what you buy, that no matter where you live, no matter how much you make, though no matter what you drive, no matter what you wear, no matter what position you have or what title you have or how successful you are, it's never enough. You're still restless. You're still unfulfilled. You're still unhappy. You're still unsatisfied. If so, like, don't be surprised. Like, the things of this world, the stuff of this world was never meant to satisfy you. Yes, as we've seen, they're good momentary gifts to enjoy, but they were never meant to satisfy. There's only one person that was meant to satisfy, and that person is none other than Jesus. He's the only one that can. Which is why, like, all throughout the Gospels, specifically like in Matthew chapter 11, he gives this invitation to whoever will hear him. He gives the invitation. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's why he makes this declaration in John chapter 6, verse 35, when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's why he makes the declaration he makes to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, when he tells her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And it's why the Apostle John gives the following description of the new creation that's to come in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, when he says, they, talking about those who reside in the new creation, shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In other words, we'll be completely and totally and fully and finally satisfied. Like, this is what Jesus provides. That this is where satisfaction ultimately is found. It's not found in money or the newest gadget or this possession or that possession or status. It's only found in Jesus. So then make no mistake about it. No amount of money and no amount of possessions can do for you what Jesus has done for you. That he lived the perfect life you and I could not live. He died the death that we deserve on the cross in our place. And he rose again victoriously over death in his resurrection, conquering death once and for all. And in doing so then, he has given us something that no amount of money and no amount of possessions can ever give to us. Eternal life, eternal salvation, everlasting peace, everlasting hope, everlasting joy, perfect and complete security, rest for our souls, perfect righteousness, an eternal inheritance, an eternal kingdom that lasts forever. Like, money can't buy any of those things. Money can't buy any of those things, satisfy you with any of those things. Only Jesus can, and he did through his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection, satisfying every ultimate need that we have in our lives through him, and also making you and I more prosperous and rich and loaded than all the wealthiest people on this earth who have ever lived combined. That's the reality that Jesus has accomplished. That's only true, though, for those who have been united with Christ. It's only true, though, for those who have repented of their sin and turned to Christ, trusting that his death on the cross is their one and only hope to be rescued from the judgment and the wrath that you deserve for your sin. So if you're here this morning, you haven't trusted in Jesus in that way, then I implore you and urge you to repent and trust in him. Place your hope in him. You can do that right now. If you're here this morning, though, and you are a Christian, then I implore you, or my encouragement to you then would be, continue to ground your joy, continue to ground your satisfaction in Jesus and all the rich blessings that he has lavished upon you and that are yours in him. Rather than looking to money and the newest nice thing that's out there to satisfy you instead. So those are two sad tragedies that Solomon mentions here. The tragedy of unenjoyed possessions and the tragedy of never being satisfied. All that then ultimately leads to this one final humble conclusion that Solomon comes to in verses 10 through 12 here. Look at verse 10. Solomon writes, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? In other words, God has named, if you look at verse 10 there, God has named. That means is that he has ordained. He has authority over everything in this life that has come to be in this world. that nothing has happened in this world that God hasn't named. He has named it. He's ordained it. He has authority over it. Nothing has happened that is outside of his perfect will and authority and control. At the same time, though, we know that's not the case with man, with us. We know what man is. God is up here. Infinite, sovereign, king, authority, ordains all that happens. Big shot, way up here. And we know who we are. We're down here. We're the creature. We're this little finite little creature. And so then, since that's who God is, sovereign ruler, authority over all things, and if that's who man is, little creation, then what Solomon's asking here is then, who are we, little man, to dispute with big King God? Who are we to argue with God? Who are we to dispute and argue how God rules things, how God runs things? Who are we to dispute what God does and what he ordains in this world? What right do we have to protest? What right do we have to debate with God? That's what Solomon's getting at. Who do we think we are? Which is what Solomon goes on to ask in verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Do you know what the answer is to both of those questions? Of the who? It's God. It's not man. Man doesn't know what's good for him during the few days of his life under the sun. You don't know what's good for you during the few days of your life under the sun. You think you know what's good for you. You think you know what's best and all, but you have no idea. Only God knows what's good for you and what's best for you. Not only that, but you don't know what the future is. You don't know that question at the end of verse 12, what's going to come after you when you die and are gone? You have no idea. Only God knows what's going to happen after you die and after you're gone and what's going to take place after that here on this earth. And the reality of all of that then should humble us. Like the reality of all this should cause us to put a hand over our mouth, to not be quick to argue, to not be quick to debate, to not be quick to have a clenched fist that protest at how God runs the world, at how God runs our lives, at how what he orchestrates and ordains. And instead it should humble us and cause us to trust him, knowing that he's the one who's ultimately in control of all things, that he has exercised authority over all things. He's in control of all things under the sun, not us. He has the power. He has authority to determine and ordain all that comes to pass. Not you, not me. And he's the one who ultimately knows what's good, not us. And so then, do you see how then these final three verses, verses 10 through 12 here, fit with and relate to the two tragedies that we just saw in verses 1 through 9? Like, think about it. What's one of the most common things we argue about with God? Money. Possessions. It's one of the things we fuss at God most about, that we debate with God, that we protest against God most about. What is it? It's money. It's possessions. It's what we have. It's not enough. It's what we don't have that we want. It's what we're missing that everybody else has. It's that we're discontent. It's that we're not satisfied and we want this and we're just complaining. God, what? We don't understand, and we just get all upset and in a tizzy. God, why does everyone else get to drive that? Why does everyone else get to live there? Why does everyone else get to have one of those? Why does everyone else get to go there on vacation? And I don't. I want that, God. It's not bad, but I want it. I want that, but you're not giving it to me. Why, God? You're giving it to everybody else. Why not me? Or God, why'd you give me this? Why'd you give that to me? And then why'd you take it away? Why'd you never let me enjoy it? Why'd you let me enjoy it for 3 weeks and then, what's that all about, God? In those moments, it's important to remember who you are and who God is. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He's the ultimate definer of what's good. He's sovereign. He's sovereignly orchestrating everything according to his perfect plan, according to perfect purposes and promises. He's orchestrating everything according to what's best for you and what's good for you. And as a result, you can trust him. And you can be content with what you have, knowing that everything that you have, no matter how small or how much you have, it's all a gift anyway, that you don't deserve. The fact that you have any of it is an act of grace. And you can rest in satisfaction, in being satisfied and content, not based on the things of this world, but based on Jesus. Based on knowing that according to God's definition of rich, if you've been united with Christ, you're loaded. You're rich. You're prosperous. You're wealthy. You're more wealthy, more rich than anybody who doesn't have Christ. No matter where they live, what they drive, and how much wealth and income they have. And therefore, because of that, you and I can be satisfied and content in this world, enjoying the momentary gifts that God has given to us, but not looking to them for ultimate, final satisfaction. That's found ultimately and finally in the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ and the gift that you have given to us ultimately in Jesus, and how the small gifts in this fleeting momentary world that you've given to us are simply pointers that point us to the greater ultimate gift that you've given to us in Christ. And so let us know that even though we might have few, or even if we have a lot, of those momentary gifts of money and possessions, that that's not where our ultimate satisfaction is found. It's ultimately found in Jesus and all that's ours in him. Let us ground our hope and our contentment in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.